when you see this title, Noah and Manoah, well, you first of all might be thinking, who's Manoah? But beyond that, you're probably thinking, he picked out this title with these two names because they rhyme. And you know how much I like alliteration in the titles of my sermons. If you think that, well, you're only half right. I do like alliteration, and I do sometimes select my titles on that basis. But nevertheless, I was impressed recently in reading the story of Manoah, and I thought about contrasting him in the way that he responded to God's instructions. So, as I've just indicated, Noah and Manoah, I believe, form an instructive contrast about how to respond to God's word, because they responded in different ways to God. Now, everyone is familiar with Noah and his part in the story of the great flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. However, Manoah is an obscure biblical figure. And that's because he is overshadowed by his much more famous son, Samson. Manoah's name occurs 18 times in the scriptures, and 17 of those 18 times are confined to just one chapter, Judges 13. And the only exception refers to his tomb in Judges 16, verse 31, in which Samson, his son, was buried. So, allusions to him, and there are allusions to him in Judges chapter 14, nevertheless are brief, and they're really secondary to the story of Samson. So what I'm saying is, basically, just about all we know about Manoah is confined to that one chapter, Judges, the 13th chapter. And yet, he offers some critical lessons about how to respond to God's instructions. And I want to look at those and make a couple of major points about that as we go through the lesson. But first of all, let me further observe that Manoah and Noah are really worthy of comparison with each other. And this is primarily because both were recipients of God's instructions and both reacted to those instructions, but yet in different ways. Both lived during times of great crises of apostasy from God, when God's people, or the people of the earth, were unfaithful, and very much so, to the Lord. And they both were given sons through whom salvation was brought. Not only was the world repopulated by Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but as Noah prophesied at the end of Genesis, the 9th chapter, Shem was the one through whom Christ, the Savior of the world, was to come. And we see that by virtue of the fact that Luke, in his genealogy of Christ, in the 3rd chapter, verses 23 through 36, traces Christ's lineage all the way back to and through Shem. On the other hand, when the Israelites fell into unfaithfulness and as a result were allowed by the Lord to be oppressed by the Philistines, as we see at the beginning of Judges, the 13th chapter, God raised up Samson, the son of Manoah, to give them relief from the Philistines. Before we get more directly into the lesson about Noah and Manoah, let me observe that their stories at least raise in my mind an important question as to how to interpret the silence of God's record. When God doesn't say anything about people, may we conclude certain things from that? Let me be more specific. Nothing of what Noah might have said in response to God's instructions is recorded. While Manoah, on the other hand, is represented as being reverent, but he does question God or the angel who is sent from God to give him instructions. So here's the question. May it be concluded from the fact that Noah is not recorded as having said anything in response to God's instructions, that he did not question God's instructions, that he just heard and then obeyed? What about Manoah? Manoah is not criticized for questioning God's instructions, not specifically in the scriptures. The record is silent about that. What should we make of that? Now, I recognize that we should exercise great care not to read too much into the silence of the record of the scriptures. But even the scriptures themselves in these two cases seem to justify the conclusions which I'm going to draw about Noah and Manoah, perhaps because of the silence of the record or in spite of the silence of the record. I think you'll see more of what I'm talking about as we proceed. So let's now contrast Noah and Manoah's responses to God's instructions. And let's begin relatively briefly with Noah then. Now, Noah must have had much to say because he is described as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. So preachers are used to saying things, lots of things. That is their job. And yet the irony is that none of Noah's words are recorded except his prophecy in Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27. And even then, since that prophecy was inspired, they really weren't Noah's words. They were God's words. So from that viewpoint, you could say that even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness, none of his own words are recorded in the scriptures. So the point I'm trying to make here is that Noah is noted for his obedience, his actions, rather than his words. Instead of questioning God or challenging God, objecting to God's instructions, protesting against them in any way, as some of God's servants did, remember Moses, how God responded to him when he kept trying to make excuses as to why he should not go on the mission to bring the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And then I believe it's in Exodus 4, verse 14, that it finally says God got angry with him. Remember how Ananias was told to go to Saul, later on the Apostle Paul, after Saul had seen the vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus. Ananias was told to go to him. Ananias had some objections to that. And he said, in effect, in paraphrasing, now wait just a minute, Lord. We've all heard the reports about how he's been a severe and vicious persecutor of the church, and you want me to go to him? So I'm just trying to make the point that there are instances in Scripture when some of God's servants reacted with objections and questions and challenges to God's instructions to them. But that was not Noah. Rather, the pattern is that when God spoke, Noah obeyed, and he obeyed without a word, at least according to the record that we have. In order to impress that upon ourselves, let's just look at several instances of this sort of phenomenon that we do read in the record of Noah and the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. First of all, in Genesis 6, beginning with verse 13, we have God speaking to Noah and telling him that he's going to destroy the earth, and that Noah is going to have to build this huge vessel, an ark, and he's going to bring these animals into it to save them during this flood. Moreover, he's going to bring food for himself and the animals into it, according to verse 21. So this is going to be a huge project. As a matter of fact, the indication is, I believe going back to verse 3, where it says at the end of that verse, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. His days, referring to the days of humankind, God speaking here. The indication then is that from the time God determined to destroy the earth with a flood until the time that the flood actually occurred was a period of 120 years. So this was a big project that Noah was going to have to undertake. And he was given a lot of time to do it, apparently. Evidently, because it took that much time, for one thing, or a big part of that time, I would imagine. Now, if you were Noah and God told you this, how would you respond? Would you have a few questions? Would you say, Lord, if I'm going to undertake this massive task, I've got to have a bit more information? I don't know. The record is silent. Perhaps he did ask. Perhaps God gave him more information than what is recorded in the scriptures. I don't know. But after all that God has to say to him in verses 13 through 21, you know what the next statement is in verse 22? Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And that's the pattern we find. God speaks, Noah acts. He does not object. He does not protest. He does not quarrel with God. He does not even question God in any way, at least according to the record. And then we have much the same phenomenon to occur at the beginning of chapter 7. The Lord again speaks to Noah. Apparently the ark is about ready to be boarded now. And he tells him, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7, to enter the ark with his family and gives him more instructions. He says in verse 4, after 7 days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So again, we see God giving instructions to Noah. What's the next thing that is said in verse 5? Does it give us a record of Noah's objections, questions, seeking more information? No, the next statement is, and Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That's an echo of chapter 6, verse 22. That's the pattern. Well, toward the end of the flooding of the earth in chapter 8, we see also beginning in verse 13 that it says, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Does he observe that from what he can see, the earth is dry enough for him to get out? No. He stays in that ark. He stays in that ark for, I guess, almost 2 more months. It says, and this is in the beginning of verse 14, that it says, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons, and your sons' wives with you, and so on and so forth. And lo and behold, it says in verse 18, so Noah went out. That's part of the pattern, too, that we've been saying. Noah does not act on his own initiative. He does not quarrel with God or even question God in any way. He waits for God to tell him what to do. And once God tells him what to do, the next statement is, Noah did it. That's important to this contrast that we're observing between Noah and Manoah, as we'll see. So, Noah's response was one of obedience rather than any objection or verbal response of any kind. Noah never challenged or even so much as questioned God's instructions. And yet he was told to build an ark for one he had never seen. We're told in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 5 and 6, that it had not rained upon the earth, that a mist would come up and water the earth. Now, how long that condition actually continued, I don't know. It is conceivable that it continued until the time of Noah or the flood came. If that is true, then it's an indication that Noah had never even seen rain, much less a flood on the scale that he saw, certainly. And he had apparently never seen an ark as large as the one he had built, nevertheless. So he was asked to deal with something that he had never seen. You know, you would think if there were ever an occasion for a man to raise a few questions about God's instructions, this would be the time. But we don't see that here in Noah. Again, the pattern is God speaks, and Noah seemingly immediately acts or obeys. Indeed, all that Noah was told was so incredible that despite a righteous life of 600 years, including preaching as much as 120 of those years, Noah was unable to convince a single person outside his family to repent. I say that to give you an idea of how incredible all of this must have sounded to people. And therefore, it is all the more impressive for that reason that Noah obeyed and acted upon God's instructions without, according to the record, even the slightest objection or protest or question of any kind. So should we be surprised then, as the writer of Hebrews stresses, that Noah acted by faith toward what he had not seen? That's the emphasis that we see in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. This is one of the more famous chapters of the Bible in that it uses that formula, by faith, so-and-so acted. And again, that would be stated over and over again. But the emphasis in this chapter is that people acted with respect to things that they really didn't know anything about, things that they had never seen. Well, why did they act with respect to them then? Because they had faith. They had faith in God. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't have any evidence to cause them to rely upon God and trust Him. It's just simply saying that the evidence they had thus far seen for God was sufficient to create within them a faith that would lead them to act on God's instructions rather than seeing what God told them about. Let's look at the example of Noah then. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Notice that it says, being warned by God about things not yet seen. If he had ever seen a flood, and they did have rivers back then, but if any of them ever overflowed and flooded, it was certainly not on the scale Noah had seen before. And apparently he had never built or seen a vessel like the one he was told by God to build. I mean, this thing was huge. And it took him many years, apparently, to build it. And there is that possibility that Noah had not even seen rain yet. Very impressive. And that same emphasis, by the way, that people were acting upon things that they had not seen because they had faith in God's instructions, is continued throughout the chapter. Actually, it starts out the chapter. In verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." When you have faith, you act as though you have seen something that you've not seen. And when it goes on to speak of Abraham and his travels, it speaks of him going out to a place that he had not seen before. In verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance." And he was going out not knowing where he was going. And then in verse 27, it says, "By faith," speaking of Moses, "he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." That's the emphasis here. And so that impresses us, or not to impress us, that Noah had such deep faith in God that when God spoke to him, even about things that he could not imagine, he obeyed. He acted on God's instructions without question, nevertheless. Now, let's go to the example of Manoah. And remember, he's the father of the much, much more famous Samson. I don't mean to be unduly condemnatory of Manoah. The scriptures do not treat him as an evil person, and I don't mean to suggest that he was. He seems to have had at least average piety. Nevertheless, neither do the scriptures treat him as a person of especially commendatory character. They do not praise him for his faith. For one thing, there are a couple of indications in chapter 14 that his faith was not what it should have been. For one thing, primarily, he did not refuse permission to his son Samson to marry a Philistine. Now, he tried to discourage him, but ultimately, when Samson insisted in chapter 14 on marrying this Philistine woman, he gave in. He acquiesced. He even made the arrangements for the marriage, apparently, or was going to. And as a matter of fact, even though he has questions earlier about God's instructions, one time, this again is from chapter 14, when Samson comes to him with some honey, he doesn't ask any questions. His curiosity fails him then. When he should have asked questions, he doesn't. Now, I say should have asked questions because you can imagine Samson comes here with a handful, maybe a honeycomb or something, holding all this honey, and he offers it to his parents. There was a problem with this, though. Now, this ought to sound strange to us because someone brings you a big honeycomb or in his hands, you got a load of honey here and or something good and just offers you as a gift in a raw state, you might be prone to ask just naturally, "Where'd you get it?" Well, he doesn't tell them and they don't ask. Now, it tells us in chapter 14 of Judges that when he was going down to either see his future wife or make arrangements to marry her, that a lion came out of the vineyards to attack him. Samson killed that lion with his bare hands. It says he tore him like a kid being a young goat. And later on, he stepped aside to see the carcass of this lion. And by that time, apparently the lion's body had somewhat decomposed. In any event, some bees had set up a hive in the carcass of that lion, perhaps in the rib cage, the skeleton of the lion, I don't know exactly. And they had produced honey. And it was from there that Samson got this honey for himself and his parents. Now, there was a problem with that, because according to Leviticus 11, verse 27, whatever went about on its paws, does a lion go about on its paws?
Sure.
Was considered unfit for Israelite consumption. It was considered an unclean animal and therefore could not be eaten. And as a matter of fact, it has something to say in verses 34 and 35 about the carcasses of animals like that. And if any food touched the carcasses of such animals, that food was to be considered unclean, and those who ate it or came in contact with it would be considered unclean. So that means this animal, this carcass of the lion, was not to be touched. Particularly, honey was not to be scraped out of it. That's what Samson did. Samson was a Nazarite, and yet he deliberately defiled himself for this food. And he even gave it to his parents. Now, that was bad for Samson to do. He should have known better. But his parents, at this point, particularly his father, has a failure of the curiosity that he exhibits earlier in chapter 13. Now, when he should be asking questions, he doesn't ask questions. Like, son, where did you get this honey? Now, that kind of sets the stage for what we're going to read here. And in the latter part of this lesson, then, we're going to see that there were two basic problems with how Manoah responded to God's instructions about his future son, because he is promised a son in chapter 13 of Judges. In contrast to Noah, we find that the record says Manoah did respond to God's instructions, and he responded with doubt. Let's go to Judges, the 13th chapter, and read some of it, beginning with verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren, and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Let me say by way of explanation that a Nazarite was one who placed himself under a special vow, typically for a limited period of time. In Samson's case, though, he was going to be a lifelong Nazarite. And as the instructions indicate, back in Numbers, the 6th chapter, Nazarites were not to have anything to do with the product of the grape. Hence, his mother was told, don't eat anything unclean, don't drink any wine or strong drink. She was the mother. And whatever she had was going to pass from her system to her unborn baby's system. So, just like Samson as a Nazarite couldn't have anything to do with the grape, so his mother could not. But let me read on, beginning with verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." Now, let me pause there and interject this. Notice, his wife is the better character here. She is so reverent that she doesn't ask questions. She doesn't ask, "Who are you? Where'd you come from? What's your name?" She seems to have faith here. He looks like an angel. Has a very awesome appearance. Not saying that that proves anything absolutely, but perhaps I'll come back to that later on. But reading on, verse 7. "But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Notice he's got questions here. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Well, as we can see if we read on from verse 15, Manoah's got more requests, more questions, and so on and so forth. But let me go from here to observe that the first problem Manoah manifests is doubt. Should he have doubted? No. He had reason to believe the report of his wife. Unless he thought that his wife was crazy or deluded or a liar. But this was his wife. I mean, I know what happens. Sometimes husbands and wives might lie to one another. But what motive would she have to tell this outrageous fib to her husband, if indeed it had been a fib from his viewpoint? So he had reason to believe the report of his wife. First, I want to observe that his wife herself had reason to believe that the man who appeared to her was an angel of God. Let me observe that he did have an awesome appearance. He looked like an angel. Of course, now that's not definitive. That the fact that he looked like an angel, we know from the specific wording of the New Testament, doesn't mean that he was. He could have been deceiving. But that at least was an indicator to her. But it wasn't the main thing with her. Were any miracles done here to convince her? Yes, of course. This man was a stranger to her. He had never seen her, or at least she had never seen him. They didn't know one another. She had no idea who he was or where he was from. But though he was a stranger to her, he knew that she was barren and had borne no children. I've got a question. How did he know that? On the supposition that he was just an ordinary man, how would he have known that? He'd never met her before. So when he says to her, You're barren and you've borne no children, he was basically saying, I've got supernatural knowledge about you. Now, if you think that that doesn't amount to much or mean much, let's go for a comparison to Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well in John, the 4th chapter. Beginning in verse 16 of John 4, we read that it says, He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. How did Jesus know that? He was a stranger to her. What was her answer to that question? You see that in verse 19. Then the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How'd she know that? What made her think that? Because Jesus manifested supernatural knowledge of her that he should not have been able to have if he were a mere man. But as we go on later in the chapter, look at the way the Samaritans respond to the report of this woman. And we need to think about how Manoah then responded to the report of his wife. Beginning in verse 39 of John 4, we read, And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. How was Jesus able to do that? Because he was the Son of God. He was God, that's why. And the woman was able to put two and two together, as we would say today. But going on, beginning with verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, I think that pretty well explains why Manoah's wife, who's unnamed, seems to believe that this was an angel who was giving to her a true message from God. So she was his wife and appears to have been the more sensible of the two of them. And the one who was able to draw reasonable inferences from the facts. Let me jump ahead a little bit in Judges 13. Look at verses 22 and 23. After the angel went up in a flame from the altar, it says, so Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. She's the sensible one. She's able to take the facts and draw reasonable conclusions from them, which her husband seems not to have been able to do too well. And if all this were not enough, all it would have taken was no more than a few months for her to become pregnant and confirm that the man was an angel and had spoken truthfully. If a lot of time had gone by and she was not pregnant, well, that would show that the man had not spoken truthfully, it would appear. And here's something else, too. After Manoah prayed to the Lord that the man would come again, what happened? He came again, as we see in verses 8 and following. So you would think that all this would be enough for Manoah to believe. But no, he was still filled with doubt. Even after all of this, Manoah had to ask the angel whether he was the man who had spoken to his wife. Okay, he asked the Lord, send the man again. His wife comes to him. The man who appeared to me the other day, well, he's back again. Just like Manoah prayed. So what does Manoah do? Does he go to the man and say, well, thanks for coming. This is exactly what I had prayed for. My prayer has been answered. No. What's his question then? Well, his question is, are you the man who appeared to my wife before? And the man said, I am. And he also confirmed that he had told Manoah's wife what she herself had told Manoah he had said. So he confirmed his wife's story. Yet, despite all of this, Manoah was still not sure the man was an angel with a true message for him and his wife until he performed the miracles, which we see he did in verses 16 through 21 of Judges 13. Now, it says that Manoah was not sure that he was an angel of the Lord. It says toward the end of verse 21, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So through all of this, Manoah is still not convinced, not sure until miracles occur that this angel was from the Lord. So Manoah is up to that point, up to the point of the miracles, not sure. He's filled with doubt. I say that to show that he's just not reacting to God's instructions with the kind of faith that Noah manifested. It says at the end of verse 16, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Well, he should have known. He'd been given enough evidence. But no, it would take an overt miracle like flames springing up from the offering and the angel ascending up to heaven in that flame for Noah to believe. Something like that reminds me of what Jesus said in John 4, verse 48, when in some frustration, it seems, he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I mean, you've got enough evidence to believe, but, oh, you've got to have more. So the first of Manoah's problems in his response to God's instructions, in contrast with Noah's response, was one of doubt and unbelief. But a second problem was that he responded to God's instructions with dissatisfaction. You would think Noah would have responded that way, perhaps. He might have said, rain? What's rain? Flood? What's a flood? An ark? Really? You want me to build something that big? How? We don't read anything like that on Noah's part. But Manoah responds with dissatisfaction. Manoah thought he needed more information than he had been given. That's like people today. This is very relevant to us today, by the way. People are not satisfied with what they have in God's Word. It's never enough for them. It's not sufficient for them. They need more information. They need God to give them that information intuitively, if not in some other way. Or perhaps it will come to them in a dream. Or perhaps life will just fall out in a way that they think it should, and they'll interpret that as a message that this is what God wants them to do. It happens all the time. We need to be satisfied with what God has given to us in the Bible. Do I have questions? Sure I do. I have lots of questions. But I've made peace with the fact that I'm not going to get answers to these questions. I'm just going to have to be satisfied with what God has said. Manoah was not. So how do we know that? Well, that's what the Scripture says, in effect. Look in verse 8. Let me read it again. He prays to the Lord, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. He wants more information. He needs more, he thinks. You would think that the angel would have had enough sense to give him the needed information. And that if he didn't give him some information, then it was not information that Manoah needed. But that's not all. When the man shows up again, then Manoah's got a question. Verse 12. And Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Oh, we've got to know all of these things. No, he didn't. God had told him what was important, what he needed to know. If he thought that Samson needed to be a shepherd as opposed to a farmer or a carpenter, then the angel would have said that. But he didn't. What can be concluded from that? It didn't matter. He could be a carpenter or a farmer or a shepherd or something else. Except a vineyard owner, I imagine. But no. Manoah's dissatisfied with what he's been told so far. He's got a lot more questions. However, the angel essentially denied that Manoah needed more information. How did he do that? By simply not giving him that information he was looking for. He did not provide any information beyond what he had already given to Manoah's wife, nor did he answer Manoah's questions about what they were to do for their son, or what his profession was to be, what his way of life was to be, how he was to make a living, or even what the angel's name was. He asked him, what's your name? Well, basically the angel told him, you don't need to know that. My name's wonderful. Incomprehensible, evidently. What did he do? He simply repeated to Manoah what he had said to his wife. You can compare what the angel said to Manoah's wife earlier in the chapter, beginning with verse 3, and then what the angel repeated later on in verse 13. And there's really no essential change there. You don't need to know all that. You don't need the answers to all those questions. Just pay attention to what I have said. And that's a good lesson for us today, and everybody today who would serve God. Just pay attention to what God does say. Don't be pursuing answers to questions that the Bible does not raise and the Bible does not answer. That's not important for us. It's not essential to our salvation. And yet, despite all of that, people will do the same sort of thing today. Lord, you've got to reveal to me, what college is my son going to go to? What profession should I have? What car should I buy? What clothes should I put on when I get up in the morning? The Lord doesn't answer those questions specifically. What does the angel say to Manoah? Well, you have the basic instructions bracketed by these statements. Look at the beginning of verse 13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. And then at the end of verse 14, these two statements kind of sandwiching the basic instructions the angel had given to Manoah's wife. Let her observe all that I commanded. That's what's important. Just do what I said. That's what you need to be concerned about. Just doing what I said. You don't need to be concerned about my name or where I'm from or what the boy's mode of life is going to be. You just need to make sure that you do what I said. Beyond that, it's your choice. But he had expressed this dissatisfaction with the information he had thus far been given. So in conclusion, Manoah should have believed the report of his wife when she came to him and told him the words of the angel. Just as people today are to believe the credible report of the Bible, a book which was confirmed by miracles and witnesses. And we might ask, did the people of Noah's day believe his preaching? No. Should they have believed his preaching? Yes. Did they have reason to believe his preaching? Yes. Look at his actions. He built a huge ark. That in itself would suggest, well, maybe Noah's on to something here. Maybe we'll have to pay attention because he wouldn't be doing this for nothing. But beyond that, we may overlook the fact sometimes, but miracles were done in connection with Noah. Miracles that people could see. Let's go back over to Genesis, the 6th chapter, and observe this. The end of Genesis, the 6th chapter. And look what the Lord says to him in verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Notice that expression. They shall come to you. You're not going to have to go out hunting up a male and a female, at least a male and a female, of every species in the world and trap them somehow and drag them somehow back to the ark. They're going to come to you. Now, when do wild animals do something like that? And that wasn't all. There was a pair of every kind of animal who did that. And it just so happened that that pair consisted of a male and a female. Not two males, not two females. And it wasn't 300, 400, whatever. Just two of every kind of animal, except the clean animals. And then in that case, there were seven. And they were always male and female pairs. I would submit to you, that was a miracle that people should have seen. Should have convinced them, yeah, Noah's onto something here. We need to pay attention. And that didn't happen on the day of the flood either. They had some time. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, it says that Noah was to begin loading the ark 7 days before the flood came. Now, how long before that the animals started showing up, I don't know. But it wasn't just the mammals. It was birds. It was reptiles. Yeah, there was a miracle there. God expects people to believe credible reports. When the women came from the empty tomb of Jesus, having seen him and reported to the apostles, this is what happened. He's risen from the dead. The apostles didn't believe their report. Jesus rebuked them because they did not believe the report of credible women with a credible report. And furthermore, Manoah should have been satisfied with the information given to his wife. Noah showed no dissatisfaction with what God told him, but simply listened and obeyed. I'm impressed with the words of Eli to Samuel, instructing Samuel how he was respond to God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. And involved in that is your servant is prepared to obey. You just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. So people should regard the instructions God has given them as sufficient and satisfactory. We have all that we need to know to be saved in the Bible, and should not want to know or do more than what God has given them to know or to do. That's our lesson today. Perhaps someone is here who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result of something I've said or something that has been said or done in your life. If that is the case, we're happy for you, and so happy we want to do everything we can to assist you in rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward then in faith and in repentance, as the scriptures teach, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to be baptized into him. If you've done that in the past but since then have fallen away or have erred in such a way that you have brought reproach upon the Lord or his word or his church and wish to make things right with God and with his people by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.